All right, let's go tonight to the book of Matthew, and we're in chapter 15. Matthew, chapter 15. Now, let's get fixed in terms of time frame. Through the early chapters of the book of Matthew, Jesus has presented his credentials, the credentials of fulfillment of the Old Testament, the credentials of his miracles, and the people have been amazed and dazzled. The state of things by the time we get to chapter 15 is this. The religious leaders, namely the Pharisees and the scribes, have already decided one thing. He has to go. The problem is how do we pull it off? So we've got that thread coming from this chapter right straight on through, is we'll be seeing the Pharisees, the religious leaders, over on the side, trying to trip him up in his words, trying to somehow tempt him in some way, get a charge that they can be able to put him to death. And that came in chapter 12 when they said, we are going to meet together to decide how to do away with him. So on the part of the religious leaders, basically, Jesus at this point is hated and he is rejected. By the time we get to chapter 16 and verse 4, and I think we will do that tonight, Jesus will literally wash his hands of the religious leaders. And he will abandon them, and the focus of his teaching will come right down to preparing the 12 disciples for what is coming in the following days, namely his death and crucifixion, and what is going to happen following that. So now we are looking at the confrontation, and remember, in these chapters we're in, we have a pattern that develops, and it is all around confrontation of Jesus with the religious leaders. So the confrontation will start in chapter 15, and as Jesus confronts, we will have an inevitable pattern that will be, first of all, a dispute. And the dispute is in Matthew 15, verses 1 through 20. And then, as soon as the dispute is concluded, you will have, number 2, a withdrawal. If you look down at verse 21, as soon as the dispute is discussed in the first 20 verses, then we have verse 21, which says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Dispute, withdrawal, and then a third thing will be a cluster of miracles. And that begins with the feeding of the 5,000 in the last part of chapter 15 and so forth. And you have that pattern. Dispute, withdrawal, and a series of miracles. Another dispute, another withdrawal, a series of miracles, and then finally, on the final dispute, it says the Lord abandons them, and all of the teaching comes down to basically, not the crowds, but basically the disciples in terms of, you've got to understand, I have to go to Jerusalem, I have to be tried, I have to be crucified, I have to die and raise again. And of course, the first response to that on part of Peter is to get him aside and say, now Lord, wait a minute, no soap. You can't do that, and so this is the way we'll begin to develop. So let's look at the dispute now in chapter 15, and it will revolve about two things. Number one will be the criticism of the leaders, the Pharisees, and that is in verses 1 and 2. Greeting. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? And please note at that point, transgress the tradition. He does not say transgress the scripture, but the tradition of the elders. Then he names it, they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. So the criticism of the leaders then has a focal point. The focus of their criticism at this point is on ritual performance. That is the key. That is what made a Pharisee. Ritual performance. Inner motive, inner righteousness, inner rightness of heart was not the issue. The issue was, did you do it right? We gave a little illustration some time back that of the old definition of a English teacher. English teacher is a person who will gladly miss everything you have to say in order to tell you you didn't say it correctly. That's a Pharisee. If you didn't perform right, the Pharisee was on it no matter what the motivation may have been you had to go through the correct ritual performance. And in chapter 15, you have a reference to ritual performance. It has nothing to do with anything in Scripture. There's nothing in Scripture that says you must wash your hands, either New Testament or Old, that says you must wash your hands before eating. That was strictly a Jewish ritual performance that they're focusing on. So the criticism is going to focus along that particular line. Nothing to do with Scripture. Notice also that in the criticism, this has with it a very official flavor. Now, why do we say that the criticism has an official flavor? Well, reading in verse 1, notice that Jesus is not in Jerusalem. He's way up in northern Palestine, and it says some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Now, if you followed in Matthew, most of the skirmishes with Pharisees have been locals. Like he goes up to this particular town, and in the particular town there's a synagogue, and the scribes and Pharisees from that local synagogue come out, and they give him a hard time. This is different. Notice that Jerusalem has sent a delegation all the way up north. So the official flavor is this is a delegation from headquarters. Headquarters being, of course, where the center of Judaism was, namely in Jerusalem. So we have an official flavor that is attached to it. This also shows something else. It shows how widespread the miracles of Jesus had become. The news had gotten down to Jerusalem. As you know, most of his ministry was done up around the Sea of Galilee toward the north. But news of the miracles has gotten down to, or filtered down to Jerusalem, and it shows, again, how widespread this has had become. Very interesting thing by way of background. There is no period in all of your Jewish history where tradition had the hold among the Jews that it did in the times of Jesus. For example, in the Talmud, which is a part of your Jewish writing, the Talmud points out that the law was given to Moses and ultimately passed on to what they call men of the great synagogue. And they said a Pharisee is responsible for three things. Number one, he's got to be deliberate in his judgment. Number two, he has to raise up as many disciples as he possibly can and get this one. Number three, his responsibility is, and I quote their words, to make a fence for the law. And those words are the important ones. Make a fence for the law. The fence was made up of all sorts of prohibitions to attempt to supplement the law. So the law was the Word of God, and the fence built around it would be your man-made prohibitions. They got to the point of being utterly ridiculous when you think of some of the fences. For example, in the Talmud, one of the fences that was built around keeping the Sabbath day holy was this. You may not spit on the Sabbath. Because in spitting on the Sabbath, if you spit into the dirt, you might be tempted to cover it with your foot. And that is plowing. A woman on the Sabbath may not look into a mirror because she might see a gray hair and pluck it out, and that is labor. And so you have all kinds of, Jesus himself makes the remark that you have a load that the people cannot bear. Really, how many prohibitions were there around the Sabbath? No one probably knows. Many of them. Every rabbi building his own fence. And in this context, Jesus has violated, the disciples have violated a fence. And one of them was, before you eat, you are to wash hands. I don't know exactly what part of the law that was supposed to put a fence around, but nonetheless, you'll wash your hands before you eat. It wasn't sanitary, it was religious. And the disciples had just walked over and disregarded a fence. And that would light the fire of any Pharisee. And it does in this context. And this is how Jesus addresses them. So Matthew 15, verse 2. Why do you not wash, well, they don't wash their hands when they eat bread? Violated one of the fences that they had built. Now, to that, I don't think we can say Jesus replies. I think there's a better English word. It's more of a rejoinder and a rebuke. A rejoinder and a rebuke of Jesus. And that's verses 3 through 6 reading. He answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. He is not to honor his father, his mother,' and thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Now let me explain what he's saying. If the focal point of the Pharisees was on ritual performance, Jesus also has a focus in his reply. Theirs is on the ritual performance. Jesus is on a righteous heart. The Pharisees focus on the outer. Jesus focuses on the inner. The Pharisees focus on tradition of the law. Jesus is going to focus on the spirit of the law. And therefore, this will be the emphasis that comes in these verses. Now, notice in verse 3, you get a summary of the Pharisees' sin. We'll just call it sin summary. Jesus is going to be very direct with them in verse 3. And say, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God?" Now see the next words, "for the sake." That's a kind of a little construction in Greek that puts a preposition, dia, in front of an accusative case, which always means because of. So, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. So, the summary of the sin is tradition has caused Scripture to be violated. Tradition has caused Scripture to be violated. Now, especially as to its spirit. Violated the law as to its spirit. Now, an example of that in verses 4, 5, and 6. This will be an example of how they had done it. And the Lord will first of all point out what is the command of the law. Then let me show you how you skirt that command. So the command begins in verse 4. "Honor your father and mother, and in addition, he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death." So the idea is to honor your parents. Honoring parents in the Old Testament involved caring for them. And that reached out and also involved that if your parents are in financial straits and you have the wherewithal to help them, then you are to honor them by giving them help. In other words, you're to share your substance with your parents. That's the spirit of it. And in honoring them, you have a mother and a father and they're hungry. And they have no resources for food. You could hardly say that if you have plenty, that I have plenty at my house and my parents are starving to death, but I do honor them. No, you don't. You honor them by giving them what they need. And that is the command in verse 3. Now, verse 4, rather. Now, they had a way of getting around that. And one of the traditions in the Old Testament was this. If you call anything korban, which means gift, that means that it's dedicated to God. For example, if you were a Jewish person and you owned this very expensive plastic overhead pen and said of that pen is korban, that means nope, you can't give it to anybody. It means nobody can take it. It means that it's dedicated to God and it can be used only for that purpose. Well, here's a scenario. You got parents and you have means. Parents are hungry and you go down to your parents' house and you know you can take care of it, but you don't want to. And you'd like to get around this honor your parents type thing and say, Dad, let me tell you, I would love to help you out of my pantry at home, but gee, it's Corbin. It's dedicated to God. Now, whether it was or not was not the point. The point was you could say it was Corbin, and they would have to say, well, we can't expect you to do it. Now, notice the way that reads in the text. Verse 5. It says, but you, this is in contrast to honoring your parents, but you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, Mom, anything of mine that you might have been helped by has been given to God. So notice the way they get around it then. We have the command, and then you have the means of getting around it, and that, of course, is their pious excuse. And that inevitably was the way they skirted the responsibility. The Pharisees, incidentally, took the Corban idea so seriously that they missed the whole spirit of the law. For example, in one place, a question is asked. Let's suppose that you have a means of feeding your parents, but that food has been called Corban and dedicated to God. Question, Pharisee, what would you do if your parents were about to starve to death? Would you give them the food? And the Pharisaic answer was, we would not give them the food. The food is Corban. Your mother and father must starve to death first. Is that rigid? That was the Pharisee. Inflexibly rigid, missing the whole spirit of the law in order to do what? Ritual performance. It's Corban. And by golly, if it's Corban, come hell or high water, we will stick with that even if mom and dad starves to death. That was Pharisaic rigidity and mentality that they had. Well, notice Jesus makes an application of that in verse 6. He says, when you do that, you do not honor your father or mother, and thus you invalidated the word of God because of your tradition. Now, with that, the Lord then moves to, and really away from what we'd call rejoinder, because it gets a little stronger. We now go to rebuke. And the rebuke is in 15, 7 through 9. And it begins immediately by telling the Pharisees, here is your condition. And that begins in verse 7. He says, you hypocrites. Now, what is a hypocrite? What do we mean by the word hypocrite? First of all, the word hypocrite came right out of the Greek drama, off of the Greek theater. And what it was when, as you perhaps recall in Greek drama, they didn't get into elaborate costumes and elaborate staging. They would simply change parts by changing masks. And therefore, you know, if you're going to play the part of the villain, you go over here and you put on the villain mask and you talk from underneath the villain face. Then maybe in the next scene, you go over here and you grab the happy man face or the happy face and you come out with a happy face and tell everybody to have a nice day. And you speak from underneath it. The point was this. What the mask said and what the actor felt were two different things. Hypocrite. All right, what is then a hypocrite? A hypocrite is one whose external words or acts, let's just put external actions to be brief and let actions include word. One whose external actions, whether they be in a deed or in a speech or in what you say, do not represent internal feelings. External actions do not represent internal thoughts or feelings. to put it down into shoe leather and to the place that we'll be able to understand that the word hypocrite in this context, we won't just shove it off and say, well, that's those Pharisees whose external actions do not represent their internal thoughts. And that's what those old nasty Pharisees were like, and forget that we often are also hypocrites. Have you ever said, good morning, glad to see you? When in reality, if I'd known you would have been here, I would have gone the other direction. And that's an external action that does not represent internal thoughts, and that is what a hypocrite is. And a genuine person, of course, without hypocrisy, is in Scripture called a person without guile. And it's a person who gives an honest expression to their feelings, or if their feelings are something that perhaps are not appropriate, at least learn to keep your mouth shut about them and not act the hypocrite. Now notice, in this passage, you've got a passage, got their condition, and now you've got a passage or a prophecy that tells us what a hypocrite is. It's in verses 8 and 9. Well, really, back to verse 7, 8, and 9. It says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Does that fit our definition? Their outward actions honored God, but their heart was a long ways away. External actions did not represent internal thoughts. Then, verse 9, in vain they do worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. Now, the Lord at this point is going to turn from the Pharisees. Well, notice he brings turns from the Pharisees, and he's going to say to the crowd, let me explain to you what I've just said. So let's move now to the interpretation for the crowd. Just picture Jesus addressing the Pharisees, and now he turns away to the multitudes, and he gives them the interpretation of what he has just said. And that is in chapter 15, verses 10 through 20. And when this is all over, the dispute's over, he will withdraw, and he will perform some great miracles. So the interpretation, beginning in verse 10, and the first thing focuses on the truth that they need to perceive. This is in 15 and verse 10 and 11. And the truth is put in sort of a nutshell. Verse 10 says, he called himself, called to himself the multitude and said to them, hear and understand. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Now, there's the kernel that he's going to explain to them in the following context. That is the truth that they need to perceive. Now, let's put several things under that. First of all, the Old Testament taught this. The Old Testament taught that for the Jew to eat certain foods, it defiled you. If you know anything about the Old Testament, would you disagree? That there were certain things in Leviticus of which the Scripture said, you're not to eat those. If you do, you're defiled. You can't really debate that, can you? So let's begin with the Old Testament truth. It taught that certain foods defiled. Under Old Testament law, you did not eat a ham sandwich. You perhaps well know, one of the forbidden things. So they did defile. Now, in what sense do you mean they defile? All right? To the Old Testament, the defilement was ceremonial. And you say, what in the world do you mean by ceremonial defilement? Here's what it meant. If you had eaten certain foods, you can't participate in the worship program. You can't make a burnt offering. You can't worship, and ceremonial defilement simply means you are disqualified for worship. Temporarily disqualified. Ceremonial uncleanness could always, and you could get that way several ways. You could touch a dead body. You could eat, as we're looking at here, the wrong foods or come in contact with certain things, and you were disqualified for worship until appropriate sacrifices were made, and you requalified again. And so when you ate certain things, you got ceremonially defiled. Now, the Pharisees took that differently. Now, if you know anything about the Pharisees, how do you think they took it differently? By changing the Old Testament or by adding to it? Any wild guesses? Sure, add to it. And they said, true, when you eat the wrong foods, you are ceremonially disqualified, but you also are morally unclean. And that is what Jesus is saying is not true. And that's what you have in verses 10 and 11. When Jesus says, not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, the way you Pharisees understand it, but what proceeds out of the mouth, that is what defiles the man. Now, it's very important to note that the Pharisees were absolutely meticulous about what went in their mouth. But, oh, what came out of their mouth? Go back, for example, in Matthew to see a few things coming out of the mouth. Chapter 12. Verse 27. Verse 24. Jesus has performed a miracle. And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, and we're going to see something coming out of the mouth. Now, be sure that the Pharisee that speaks here washed his hands and observed the tradition before he ate. And you can be sure the Pharisee here was meticulous about all of the dietary regulations of the Old Testament about what went in the mouth. But notice what he burps out. This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. So what comes out of the mouth? A remark that Jesus is performing his miracles by the power of the devil. See their concern? Concern about what went in, but not concern about what came out. And Jesus is saying, what defiles you? Not what goes in, but what comes out. Same thing down at verse 34 of chapter 12. Very tactfully, Jesus approaches the religious leaders and says, Dr. Pharisee, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And the bringing forth, of course, refers to what is spoken. All right? Then you see the truth of verses 10 and 11 that they need to grasp. It's not what goes in, it's what comes out that is the important thing. Now, that produces some real alarm. Can you sense it in the next verse, verse 12? Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? And so what you have then on the part of the Pharisees is anger and offense and fear on the part of the disciples. Pharisees were angry and the disciples were afraid in verse 12. So that is followed by an application of the truth. Let's just call this the application of what he's been teaching, starting in verse 13. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Now, what is this? And the application is, first of all, going to be a reminder of God's judgment, or focus on God's judgment. And I think you can see that in verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Now, can you think of anything that this verse ought to be tied in with? Keeping your finger here, notice you've got in verse 12, a concept of in verse 13, concept that we had back earlier in chapter 13. And if you can keep both of them open, 13:24. In 13:24, you have the parable, remember, of the wheat among the tares? He presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. While men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. Then if you come over to verse 38, you've got that interpreted. First of all, who are the tares? 13:38. Says the field is the world, and for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. So the tares are the sons of the devil. By Jesus' own interpretation. Who is the one that planted them? Well, verse 39. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. So the planter is identified as the devil. Now, what are you supposed to do about it? Well, someone comes along and says, Lord, do you want us to go out and pull up all the tares? And what's his reply to that? Well, you have that in 13:28. He said to them, an enemy has done this, and the slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, or until the day of judgment. Now let's take that back to Matthew 15. Parable of the tares has been, tares have been sowed, they're the sons of the devil, they've been sowed by Satan, who is the planter, and the way to handle it is leave it alone. Okay, now can we do better with chapter 15? But he answered and said, every plant, and by the way, the Greek word for plant is interesting. It's not a word for a wild plant. It's a word for a cultivated plant, one that someone has given careful attention to. So every cultivated plant, the one that has been fertilized, the one that has been cared for, which my heavenly Father did not plant, shall be rooted up. Who do you think he's talking about? Okay, the tares or the plant that the Father did not plant would be your religious leaders, your Pharisees. The planter would be the devil. And what are they to do about this? Well, same conclusion as with the other, isn't it? In verse 14, let them alone. So notice an immediate application of the tares and wheat thing in terms of who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees are the sons of the devil. What are you supposed to do? Leave them alone. And then a description that I shouldn't comment on because it is so vivid in and of itself. Verse 14, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. Got a picture? Blind man leading a blind man. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. All right? That then brings us down to a need following in the application for a reiteration on the part of Christ. Because the disciples don't quite get it. And so he reiterates beginning in verse 15. Peter answered and said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you still without understanding? Do not you understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? So the idea is this. Things that enter the body physically have nothing to do with you morally. And he simply says, it is just exactly like food. It's eaten, it's digested, and eliminated. A physical operation, pure and simple. So the idea would be, when you have an outward sinful overt act, it came from an inner sinful type thing. And notice how he puts that in verse 19. For out of the heart, Not from the outside, from the inside. From the out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile a man, that is, things which come from your sin nature. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Lecture over. Door shut. And with that, what happens? You'd love to know what the Pharisees did, but we are not given any information. But you do have the very dramatic move of Jesus in verse 21, which is his withdrawal. It says Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Note, Tyre and Sidon is Gentile territory. Why did he do that? Well, in the first place, remember he'd been approached by this delegation from Jerusalem? Guess where they wouldn't go? So the Lord says, all right. And you can imagine the consternation. We want to get our hands around his neck. And he says, fine, come on over here on Gentile territory. And they were torn between keeping their tradition and their hatred for Jesus. So they go off in a huff, and doubtless they had another conference on, we've got to get rid of this guy. How are we going to do it? This didn't work out too well. What is going to be the next thing? And they probably went packing back for Jerusalem to engage in more tradition and more ritual. After all, they would want to be in Jerusalem for the Sabbath to maintain their religion. All right, this then leads into the withdrawal and now to the miracles, chapter 15, verse 22. The first one is the daughter of a Canaanite woman. And it is narrated in verses 22 through 39, reading verse 22. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word. Strange. Why didn't he answer a word? Notice the basis on which she came to him. Lord, what? Son of David. She attempts to approach him as a Jew. And what is his response? He did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, send her away, for she's shouting after us. And he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the first thing to note in this particular miracle right here, notice the primary place of the Jew in Jesus' ministry. This demonstrates it so vividly. The primary place of the Jew in the ministry of Jesus. Could you have it any more strongly than in verse 24? He answered and said, I was sent, you could make this much milder if you would say, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So even at this particular point in his ministry, he's simply saying, I have come as the king of the Jews, and my primary ministry is to them. The second thing this shows is, first of all, the place of the Jew. Second, it shows the place of the Gentile. And the observation I want to make, and I hope we'll see in here, is as long as she tried to come to him as a Jew, he did nothing. And that is her attempt when you come back to verse 22. She says, son of David. Son of David referred to Israel's king. And so she is attempting to come to the Lord on the basis of his messiahship. And the Lord responds by silence. By the way, this is the only case where a healing is ever denied on the part of the Lord. And I think that is significant, is that here is a Gentile saying, I'm going to come to you as my Messiah. And Jesus says, sorry. I am Messiah, I am the son of David, I am the king for the nation of Israel and the nation of Israel only. However, when she says, all right, I'll come not claiming that you're my Messiah, and I will not come claiming you're my king, I will come
as a Gentile, I will come to you as a dog. And as soon as she came as a dog, he healed. She is blessed and healed when she comes to Jesus as a Gentile in the following context. So notice, verse 25, she came again and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And beautiful argument. She said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table. In other words, she takes her place. I am not part of the chosen people. I'm not claiming that you're the son of David I'm not claiming to be a Jew. I come as a Gentile. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, your faith is great. Be it done unto you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. All right? That moves then to a series of mass healings. Very, very interesting. Lord, son of David, no response. Lord, I'm a dog, he heals. That has other slight application, because not until we recognize our own personal bankruptcy in terms of salvation do we find salvation. All right, the mass healings, verse 29. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee. Having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there. Great multitudes came to him, bringing with him those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others. He laid them at his feet, and he healed them. And the only comment I'll make on that is coming up in the next verse. This is a Gentile crowd. And we're going to begin to find this. He's turning away from the Jews who have rejected him, turning to the Gentiles. And so the reason we know it's a Gentile crowd is verse 31. So that the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Mass healings. Finally, we've got the feeding of the 4,000. That's the final one. Verse 32 through 39. Verse 32, Jesus summoned to himself his disciples, said, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now for 3 days. They have nothing to eat. And I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint along the way. And the disciples said to him, just loaded with faith, where would we get so many loaves in a desert place to satisfy such a great multitude? The patience of the Lord, you know. Just a few days ago, fed 5,000. Of course, the problem is you can't do it again. So Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few fish. He directed the multitude to sit down on the ground. They took the seven loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. The disciples in turn to the multitude. They all ate, were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, seven basketfuls. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. Dismissing the multitudes, he got into a boat, came to the region of Magadan. Now, let's say one thing more about this. We've had the feeding of the 5,000, and now we have the feeding of the 4,000. Many of the details are identical, but there's a difference. The feeding of the 5,000 was all Jews. The feeding of the 4,000 was all Gentile. You see a lesson? Not only am I the one who is able to provide the needs of Israel, I can also provide the needs of the world. And this is what we're going to have developing throughout the rest of the discourse. Now that leads into his final abandonment of the Pharisees, and I think we'll stop at that point, because in chapter 16 we begin with a new round of opposition, and the Lord will abandon them and begin to teach the disciples in a very personal way. And we're going to see the disciples growing by leaps and bounds. Well, no. Leaps. They don't get into bounds until they get into the book of Acts after the day of Pentecost, but leaps anyway in this section. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that it is as relevant today as it was in those times. You speak to those who are interested in ritual performance and how easy it is to satisfy ourselves that we do everything right on the outside and we're a mess on the inside. and how easy it is to cover wrong motives with right words. And your word calls that the hypocrite. And may we recognize through the learning of your word who Jesus Christ is, how he died for our sins, and the kind of life that he provides for us in his Son. For we ask this in Christ's name.